people did who didn't go to church on Sunday morning. This morning, during what would have been our Bible class and worship hours, I spent those 2 hours out on my front driveway chipping away at ice. And after having discovered what people do who don't go to church, I'm opting for let's have church next Sunday morning. I don't want to do that ever again. We're indebted to a couple of brothers, at least a couple of brothers, who have made it safer for us to be here tonight. Steve Sims and Ed Hilliard have spent a lot of time up here this afternoon with shovels and who knows what all paraphernalia to make this a safer place to be in and to get out of. As bad as our parking lot is, it would have been that much worse if we didn't have that area cleared to get out of our parking lot whenever we start out tonight to leave. And of course, the sidewalks and under the overhang has been cleared by Steve and by Ed, and we are indebted to those brothers for the time they spent this afternoon up here working hard on those two areas. If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to Nehemiah, the 4th chapter. Nehemiah, the 4th chapter. We continue our mini-series on the book of Nehemiah as we search for ways and principles to make our mark for God. Interesting thing happened in Darlington, Maryland a few years ago. Edith, who is the mother of 8 children, was making her way back from a neighbor's house one Saturday afternoon, walked into her living room to see her 5 youngest children huddled around in a circle in the living room floor, looking with intense interest at something that was in the middle of them. She couldn't see what it was. So she closed the door quietly behind her and kind of slipped up on her 5 youngest children, peered over their shoulders to see what they were so interested in. As she looked over their shoulders, she could not believe her eyes. For right there in the middle of her 5 youngest children were several baby skunks. And as she looked into that group of her kids and those several baby skunks in the middle of her living room floor, knowing not only the odor that can be put out by one of those things, but the diseases that they carry as well, this mother did what most every mother would have done. She screamed at the top of her voice, "Children, run!" And every kid grabbed a skunk and ran. Every time I think about that story, I think about Nehemiah. Nehemiah began this project that looked like a simple thing on the front end, build a wall around Jerusalem. Had plenty of help and the resources to do it with. And the farther he gets into this project, the more problems seem to surface. And it's kind of like confronting a living room full of skunks before Nehemiah is through with the project. As we get to the 4th chapter, we get to the crisis in the entire project. In chapter 4, the project is within a whisker of collapsing in total failure. It's in chapter 4 that we learn about opposition. And if we haven't already learned it by life experience or by our study already of Nehemiah, we learn in chapter 4, opposition is absolutely inevitable. That the man or woman who decides to live by faith and make a mark for God and make a difference in this world for the glory of God is going to face opposition. If you make a mark for God, it will be in spite of opposition. If this church makes a mark for God, it will be in spite of opposition. It's through opposition that our faith, though, can be encouraged, and that our walk with God can be encouraged. The crisis comes in chapter 4. The first few verses tell a similar story we've already encountered Nehemiah several times. Opposition begins in ridicule and mockery by Tobiah and Sanballat and those guys that they ran with. Nehemiah answers that opposition, that ridicule, that mockery, the way Nehemiah answered all of his problems in life. He answered it through prayer. The Bible tells us in verse 4 that Nehemiah goes to God in prayer, and he fights his battles from his knees. He doesn't retaliate with the mockery or the ridicule that Tobiah and Sanballat are given. He doesn't go and punch their lights out. He doesn't organize some way to go and shut their mouths for good. He fights his battle from the knees. He takes it to God in prayer, which brings a challenge to me. How do I answer opposition and ridicule? When some hurtful thing is said about me, how do I respond? Do I respond with wanting to retaliate? To pay them back? To hurt them the way they've hurt me? Or do I go to God in prayer about it? That's the way Nehemiah did. He fought his battles from his knees. But that isn't the crisis. The crisis comes in verse 6. When the Bible says, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their hearts." As I read that verse, there's one phrase that comes to mind every time that verse comes along, and it's this: the first half syndrome. Nehemiah and all of the people of Jerusalem had worked with all of their heart until the wall was halfway completed. It's at that point that the crisis comes. Now I realize that I'm not very old. And there are some in here who have a lot more wisdom and experience in life than I have. But I've learned this one thing in my 41 years. This one thing. The first half of any project is a piece of cake compared to the second half of the project. It's when the wall was halfway finished and completed to half its height and all the gaps had been put together that the crisis comes, and this whole project is the first half syndrome. The new wore off, and the energy began to fall off a little bit, and the fatigue began to set in, and the criticism continues to come. It's been from day one. But when the wall is halfway finished, the crisis comes. It's the first half syndrome. I'm not a Bob Costas fan. That'd be an understatement. Bob Costas is a sports commentator for NBC. Last Sunday afternoon, I was watching as Bob Costas broke into one of the deals like they do, and they break away into sports in the middle of a game, and they break away, and Bob Costas says, "Well, Cincinnati Bengals are putting it on the New Orleans Saints. The score is 21-3, and it looks like that the Saints' winning streak is going to come to an end at 7 or 8, however many they had won in a row." The minute he said that, my feeling about him began to show, because I began to think, boy, I'd love it if New Orleans came back and wore them out just so he'd have egg on his face after what he said. Sure enough, I changed the channel, start watching New Orleans play Cincinnati. Final score: New Orleans 41, Cincinnati 24. They scored 38 unanswered points. Because you see, Costas forgot something very important: the second half. You see, the first half, that's easy. Sheer enthusiasm, sheer energy, the fascination with the new can carry anybody to start something and bring it to half its completion. But folks, it's the winners, and it's the people who make a difference for God that bring the project to completion. I'm not as impressed anymore as I used to be with people who start real fast on anything. I don't know how many diets have been begun in 1987, but I know personally I started a bunch myself. And so if I'm typical of anybody in this audience, I know that there are a whole lot of diets started in 1987. I'm not too impressed with the first 2 or 3 days or 2 or 3 weeks of a diet anymore. I know, because the second half of 1987 has been far different than the first half of 1987 for me personally. I hadn't done quite so good. First half syndrome. It's the people that make the difference, Pete, are the ones who finish the project. I'm not so impressed anymore with people who are going to who come in on a storm and going to change the world or change the church or change the ministry, make an impact for God, and they stay at it for a little while and then lose the energy and the enthusiasm and they take off and do something else. I'm not too impressed with those flash-in-the-pan deals anymore. But what I'm impressed with are people who are in it for the long haul and who keep on keeping on and who stay in there and hang in there through the tough times and after the project is halfway through and keep at it. Those are the people who impress me. I'm impressed with a lot of people in this church family. This Because we got some people in here who are in it for the long haul, who've been through some tough, tough times in this church family, who've stayed in there, who've been through church split in 1972, have been through times of decline and times of dynamic growth, who've been through times of financial prosperity as a congregation and financial crises, who've been through moves, who've been through opposition, the pain of change, all kinds of things, and just keep on keeping on. Those are the people that impress me. It's not the ones that come in here flashing a pan deal, energy and enthusiasm going until something doesn't go their way or they don't like what happens and then they book it. Those people don't impress me. It's the long-haul people who stay in there and finish what God has begun among us. That's what you find in Nehemiah. He understands that the first half of any project isn't the whole deal. It's the second half it gets. And Nehemiah was a second half man who encouraged God's people to be a second half people. And folks, I want to say to you tonight, as 1987 comes to a close, we've got a God to glorify. We've got a church to build. We've got hungering, thirsting people out there that need ministry. And I know that we cannot glorify our God, we cannot build a church, and we cannot minister to the needs of people unless we got second half people. I want to encourage you with all of my heart tonight, be a second half person. If God starts a ministry in your heart and you get halfway through and you're feeling like you want to quit, don't. Don't. You stay in there and bring to completion what God has begun among. As Paul said to the Philippians, he was so grateful, he was confident that God was going to bring to completion what he had begun among the Philippians. Why? Because God's a finisher, and so are God's people. The crisis comes when half of the wall is finished, and the energy is gone, and the fatigue sets in, and the new wears off. Nehemiah has to come in there and say, all right, let's keep doing it. Let's keep doing it. But secondly, I want you to notice the opposition. The opposition comes from without and from within. It comes from without, verse 7. The Bible says, Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, the men of Ashdod heard the repairs to Jerusalem walls had gone on ahead, and the gaps were being closed, and they were very angry, and they plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God, posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Now they've got opposition from without. Tobiah, Sanballat, the Arabs, the Ammonites, they decide these people can't complete the project and fend us off at the same time. So they decide what we're going to do, we're going to organize ourselves and go in there and attack the people of Jerusalem. We're going to kill the people that we can and we're going to kill the project in the process. I tell you, living in the United States, we have very little appreciation for the fact that we don't have this kind of opposition in our face. I was listening to Gary Schreck a couple of weeks ago making a report to the elders about their campaign and then their subsequent stay over in Vienna about what's going on in the Iron Curtain countries. And he was telling us about a missionary named Robert Wells that cannot get into the country anymore of Hungary. Isn't that correct? And that Hungary can't get in. They're stopping him at the border. He can't get in. And so now he not only faces the opposition of trying to gospelize or evangelize a country that's a communist country, doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't believe Jesus is Lord. To go in there and to evangelize that is tough enough, but now he's got to face the opposition of the government too. I'm so thankful we don't face that kind of opposition from without here. A few years ago, Pat Heil was showing some slides of Guatemala. And a slide went up there. I'll never forget. The room was dark. I was sitting right there where Gene Shoemake is. And all of a sudden, a slide comes up there. And there's a picture of three or four ladies in the slide. And Pat Heil says, these are some of the widows that the church is taking care of in Guatemala. I thought, well, boy, that's a good thing to do. Then he went on to say, these ladies' husbands were taken out and executed by the guerrillas in Guatemala because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. He said that, I just about fell out of the pew. I mean, the church in Guatemala there for a while had the real opposition from without. Guerrillas come in executing you because of your influence and your faith in Jesus Christ. We don't have that kind of opposition. Our opposition here comes more along the lines of peer group pressure. When a peer group comes along and tries to get you to compromise something that you know is not right, that is opposition from without. Sometimes it comes as a form of a threat on your job, where the boss says, listen, you don't go along with us in this direction, you're not going to get the next promotion that you ought to get. Or from a mate who is belligerent toward your faith in Jesus Christ. That is opposition from without. And I'll tell you something, if you ever make a mark for God and make a difference in your world, it will be in spite of opposition from without. But the second form of opposition is the hardest. If you look at verse 10, here's the second. This is the inside job. The Bible says, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall. Let me repeat that last half. There is so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall. Let me ask you a question. As we get to chapter 4, verse 10, is there more rubble than there was in chapter 2 when the project began, or less rubble? Well, there's a whole lot less. At least half of that rubble has been moved because half the wall has been rebuilt. There's not more rubble in chapter 4. There's less rubble in chapter 4. Well, what's going on that all of a sudden, halfway through the project, all of a sudden they say, we cannot build the wall. There's too much rubble. I'll tell you what happened. They lost their vision. They took their eyes off God and what God's will was for that group to rebuild that wall. They lost their vision. The focus is now not on the wall being built and God being glorified through that work. The focus now is on the rubble. You know, I think about what happened in Matthew 14. Jesus comes to the disciples walking on the water, the Sea of Galilee. And Peter sees him, and he says, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you on the water. And the Lord says, come. And Peter steps out of the boat. He starts walking to Jesus on the water, and man, he's doing fantastic until what? The Bible says he saw the wind and the waves, and he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Just like the people in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, their focus got off of God. And when your focus gets off of God, when you lose the sense of vision God has called you to, you begin to sink. And the project is almost history in verse 10 of chapter 4. So Nehemiah rallies the people of God with two statements. He says, first of all, as he goes on down in verse 14, he says, after I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, listen, don't be afraid of them. Listen, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. He called the people back to God. Remember the prayer in chapter 1 that we studied? It began by Nehemiah describing God as great and awesome. Nehemiah settled in his prayer closet the fact that God was great and awesome and could handle any problems, any challenge, any obstacle that they faced. And now, as they face this obstacle, Nehemiah calls them back to the great and awesome God. He says, don't lose your vision. Get your eyes back on God. He can handle this problem. I don't know what kind of challenge you face personally tonight. I know some of the challenges our church faces tonight as a group. But I know this, you're not going to make a difference no matter what your obstacle, whatever you face, unless your focus is on God. And unless you realize He is big enough and awesome enough that He can handle your problems and can take you through them victoriously. We'll never make a difference as a church until our focus is on God, who is great and awesome and can make us the people we dream to be. Second thing Nehemiah says is fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah says, listen, you've got something to fight for. Remember your families. You've got something to fight for. people, I'd say that to us tonight, to you individually and to us as a church. We've got something to fight for. Remember your families. Why? Build a great church? Why? Minister to people who are hurting out there in our world? Why? Because of our families. If our kids are ever going to learn anything regarding ministering to the hurting world that we live in, they're going to learn it from us. If we've got anything to offer to our world to make it better than when we entered it, we're going to have to do something about it. Yeah, we got something worth fighting for. I want to give this world to my kids in better shape than when I came. And I think you want that for your kids. And our kids will want that for their kids. But if they're going to learn anything of faith and commitment and ministry, they've got to learn that from us. Yeah, the sign over the door is we must glorify God, because Jesus said if you let your light shine before men, they'll see your works and glorify God who's in heaven. In addition to that, we've got a battle to fight for our families. Are you tired tonight, halfway through a project? Energy's gone. Fatigue is set in. You're starting to ask yourself the question, is it worth it? There's just too much rubble, there's too many problems, too many obstacles. I just got too much to do. I want you to remember tonight what happens in chapter 4 of Nehemiah. And get the focus back on God, who is great and awesome, who can handle the situation. And remember that we've got a battle to fight for our families. May God help us as we do that. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray tonight as this year draws to an end, that you'll bless us individually and collectively. That we'll have our focus on you in 1988. We'll get our focus off of our problems and our obstacles and the pains that we have and the struggles we face. We'll put our focus back on you, knowing that through you we can be victorious. Oh God, bless us as individuals and collectively as a group. We might not be guilty of the first half syndrome. But Father, help us to be finishers for you. Like your Son who hung on the cross and cried, "It is finished," we pray you'll help us to be a group of finishers. Bless us with the energy and the focus and the commitment to bring to completion what you started in us. And we pray it in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior.
I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through.
Tonight, as we've had a chance to remember from Nehemiah 4, the call of Nehemiah to continue in spite of persecution and opposition, he kept recalling them back to the focus where their life needed to be. Without vision, without focus, aimlessly we try to accomplish nothing, and accomplish it successfully we do. I still remember the first time I heard Zig Ziglar tell his famous diet story. First thing he did after his wife bought him a jogging suit and some tennis shoes to go out and start jogging, he went through a magazine and cut out a picture of a guy in some jockey shorts and taped it on his mirror. He said, "Now, the reason I did that is because they don't put no fat boys in jockey shorts in those magazines." So he put that on his mirror so that he would remember the focus, why he was dieting, had a goal always in front of him. I'm grateful that as Christians, that every single week when we gather and assemble together, we're reminded of our example, that the focus of our life, the focus of our ministry, the reason why we do what we do, is pointed always back to Jesus. He serves tonight as the perfect example, as Dick said a moment ago and before he read the scripture. He serves as the perfect example of one who endured in the face of opposition. Whenever it was hard to continue, he continued. Whenever it was to everyone else's advantage for him to quit, he continued. He finished what God gave him to do. And tonight he calls you to enter that life that he lived and set before us and calls us to live. It won't be easy. There'll be many times when the fence is half built, you think, well, maybe I ought to just quit. That thought will pass through your mind more than once in your Christian life. But oh, what a perfect example he is, as one who finished what he began. He called you to come, and not only to begin the life, but to finish it, as he empowers you through his Spirit to live the life he's called you to live. Tonight, if you'd answer his call, would you respond to his invitation right now while we stand together and sing? Would you come?
Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within, is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Are all thy powers under Jesus' control? Is thy heart right with God? Does he each moment abide in thy soul? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God.
For our closing song tonight, let's sing the first verse of number 25.